Well, I'd like to thank the Christians here for the opportunity to be with you and with Brother Holloman. I'm no scholar like he is, but it's a privilege to sit under ministry of some of God's great men. I think this is one of the privileges of coming to a conference like this for a speaker. You get to hear someone else besides yourself, and it's really a privilege for me to be here with you. Just a little word of explanation about my name. Everywhere I go, I have to give a little explanation of the etymology of my name. Our family doesn't have much of an imagination. And so when a boy is born, they just call him John Boyd Nicholson. It saves these Scotsmen from buying these little books, you know, that tell you what to call your children. And so if it's a boy, that's what it gets. Now this habit began back in the 1400s, I think, when the first John Boyd came to the Isle of Skye from Norway. Boyd is a Norwegian name, means fair-haired. And so the John the Fair-haired came from Norway and settled there somewhere around the Isle of Skye, and ever since they've been calling boys John Boyd. So my dad's grandfather, he got John, the John part, you see, and so my father got the Boyd part. We're not actually the heirs to the throne. We're pretenders. The royal line is still over in Scotland. You see, my grandfather was not the eldest son. So he has an older brother, John Boyd, and he has a son, and he has a son over there. But my grandfather got it going again in our part of the family. And so my father, he gets the Boyd part. And then I have a son, John Boyd, and he gets the John part. And so I get the leftover. So they call me J.B., or Jabe, that's what I get, see? So you can call me JB or Jabe. That's how it is. And when I get to heaven, I'll get a new name, and I won't have to explain that to anybody. Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. I would suggest to you that there are three great halls of faith in the Bible, where God lets us in on some insights into real, live human beings, people who lived and struggled, who got up in the morning and faced the day just as you do and just as I do, but there was an added dimension in their lives that made all the difference, and it was the difference that faith makes, ongoing faith, faith in God. Not merely a matter of coming to faith, as some say, that is, trusting Christ as Savior, but ongoing, day by day, living in obedience and trust. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we never get very far away from that, do we? In Romans, the last chapter, we have those who were faithful in their work for God, primarily in their relationship to the church. And we begin with Phoebe and Aquila and Priscilla and go on down describing these wonderful characters, real live human beings who lived in difficult situations just as we do, but who went on for God, and God greatly used them in that day. One of the assumptions that we unfortunately make these days, and I think especially those who are younger, is that because we don't know what's going on, we assume nothing is going on for God. That's a basic assumption we sometimes make and say, well, God's not doing anything these days among assemblies just because you don't know what's being done. The day shall declare it, and there are little ordinary folk all across this country who are faithfully serving God, and God is going to unroll the canvas one of these days and show us the masterpiece. And it's going to take our breath away. What he was able to do with little loaves and fishes, ordinary folk who let God do extraordinary things through them. We would never have known a Phoebe, would we? She's not found in the history books. Interestingly enough, none of the people found in the history books are found in the Bible, except when they touched on the lives of Christians. God treats men like Caesar as if he was just a prop in the play. It's only as they impinged on the life of the church that they had any influence as far as God was concerned at all. But these characters, who were ordinary folk that nobody would have noticed, had God not given us the record, they were faithful men and women, and God used them in a mighty way. God's still doing that, you know. He's still doing it. And because men don't go around blowing their own horn, they say it's more hygienic to blow your own horn, but somehow the music isn't as sweet, is it? Just because people don't go around telling what wonderful things they're doing and send out four-color glossy brochures saying, please send us your prayer requests in the enclosed envelope, doesn't mean that God isn't using them. God is working today, and he's still using ordinary folk. And that's what we have in the walk, the faithful work of the people of God in the last chapter of Romans. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, we have those who were faithful in their walk with God, their relationship to God. And we have men like Abraham and Moses and women like Sarah and many others, some of them unnamed, who just went on for God. You know, God places a great premium on simple faithfulness, on just putting one foot in front of the other and carrying on for God. You know what the most common phrase is in the Bible? It came to pass. And there's a great deal of that in the Christian life, isn't there? Just getting up in the morning and reading the scriptures, even if you don't feel like it. I don't feel like going to the dentist. I don't feel like some of the things that I know I have to do. But there are some things that are good for us. And we get up and we do it, and we intercede. We spend a little time in the presence of God. We seek to be faithful to him. The impression that we get, you know, from the so-called Christian publishing world is that if your life isn't written in neon lights, if you don't get up every morning to a fanfare, and if the crowd doesn't applaud, you're not doing anything for God. Nobody ever interviews a plumber on Christian television and says, now, here's a plumber who got saved. He's going to tell you how he got saved. None of that stuff. You got to be something special. And we sort of end up being kind of groupies, you know? Like, we have this notion that Christianity really isn't very important. And what makes it important is if important people in the world get saved, if there's a football player or a rock star or a movie star, and they profess to be a Christian, then all of a sudden, that makes Christianity a little more important. Listen, Christianity is Christ. That's what makes it important. And it's as we enter into that truth that we don't have to adjust our egos. We don't have to get some sort of a thrill from the appreciation of men. We can wait for that. We can wait for God to say, well done. We can be patient for that, can't we? And as we study these passages, we come face to face with the fact that these were real people with real problems, real crises in life, real issues that they struggled with. And yet with all of that, their God is the same God that you have and that I have today. Same God. The God who brought them through is the God who can bring us through if we will look to him. Now let's read a few verses here in 2 Samuel 23. I'd like to look this morning at the men who gave their hearts to the man after God's own heart. Let's read from verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adno the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. Don't smile, he'd laugh at your name too. One of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave or stuck to the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the 3 mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines, and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these 3 mighty men. Now the Lord give us light and help as we study his word. David is an old man, and he begins to reminisce. He begins to think about the early days, long before he sat on the throne in Jerusalem, when he was a wanted man, hunted in the hills of Judea. He begins to think about these men who began to gather to him at the cave of Adullam. The Bible tells us that they were those who were in debt, those who were destitute, those who were discouraged. Hardly the type that you would select for your mighty men. But I think it's very expressive that David took these men, riffraff, and turned them into this little fighting band of commandos that was able to drive back the forces of the enemy. And one of the things that I admire David for is that it was just about 20 years from the time as a young boy he was anointed to be king in the house of Jesse his father by the old prophet Samuel. Just about 20 years until finally he ascended the throne in Jerusalem. And during that time he was hunted on the hills by King Saul, and not once, did he ever speak ill of Saul? He always called him the Lord's anointed. And he was even ashamed to have touched the hem of his garment. It would bring us a great deal of peace, I think, if we realized that the assembly is God's assembly. And that he is responsible for the setting up and putting down of elders. And my job, especially as a young person, I do not find, though it's our favorite indoor and outdoor sport, I never find a verse that tells me I'm to criticize the elders. I'm to pray for them. I'm to honor them. I'm to obey them, to respect them. I'm to entreat them as a father. But I never read that I'm to criticize them or to decide who is and who isn't an elder. David was very patient, and he realized that Saul's life was in the hand of God, and that the Lord had placed him there, whatever the Lord's reasons were. And we see such a striking contrast between David and Saul. Saul was the big little man, big on the outside, little on the inside. The exact opposite of the Saul in the New Testament. Saul in the New Testament, he was little on the outside, but he was big on the inside. The Saul of the Old Testament, he started well and finished badly. The Saul of the New Testament started badly and finished well. The epitaph over the Saul of the Old Testament reads, I have played the fool. The epitaph over the life of Saul of the New Testament is, I have kept the faith. What a startling difference. And you see, what God did to Israel was, he gave them the man after their own heart. They had no complaint. They could have no complaint over this man. God selected him, knowing the hearts of Israel. So Sometimes God does that, you know. He gives us the desire of our hearts. That's why we better guard our hearts. We better protect our hearts and the issues of our hearts. We better watch out for the desires of our hearts because God may just give them to us. And some of the things we dream about, if they ever came true, we'd find out they were nightmares. But that's what we have to watch out for. God said, is that what you want? All right, I'll give you a king like that. Good looking, head and shoulders above everybody else. It's interesting, isn't it, that when God measures Saul, he just measures him from the shoulders up. Nothing about his heart. Nothing about his feet. Nothing about the direction of his life. Just from the shoulders up. How superficial. When God talks about his man, he goes right to the heart. And remember how we're introduced to David? He's out looking after the sheep. We're introduced to Saul. He's out chasing his father's asses. They've all wandered off and he never did find them. Pathetic, isn't it? There was a lot of the wild ass in Saul. His own will, his own way, his own timetable. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. And he was never found either. We see this young man, David, and the desire of the hearts of Israel was, we want a king with skin on his face. You know? We already have a king. We know that. We know God's our king. But we want somebody like us. You see, they couldn't control God. They couldn't tell him what to do. They wanted a king like unto them and like unto the nations. They wanted to be just like everybody else. And we want this king to lead us into battle. God said, well, didn't I lead you into battle? Well, yes. Well, didn't you have victory? Well, yes, but well, how did it fare? Here's the first big battle. The Philistines, the bullies from the coast, they show up. And Saul's shaking in his tent. Big deal. There's what they got. They wanted the best and they ended up with the worst. Because they didn't choose God's best. So God says, well, I guess I'm going to have to bring my man. Not the man after your heart, but the man after my heart. I'm going to have to bring him from the backside of the desert. And up comes David. And his brother, Eliab. His older brother, who chased under this, he was the one that was passed over not once but twice by Samuel in this beauty contest or whatever it was. Not Mr. America. They're looking for Mr. Israel. And they went by once. Nope, not here. Let's try it again. They start at the top, go by again. I mean, that's pretty humbling, isn't it? Pass by the second time and finally, well, don't you have any other sons? Well, the runt of the litter. I mean, there's this little fellow out there. You're not interested in him, are you? Bring him in. Here's the man after God's heart. God doesn't look on the outside. God looks on the heart. There's a great deal of talk these days about a need for revival among God's people. Restoration, a new start, and all that sort of thing. But it seems to me that a great deal of the emphasis is on methodology, on how it's going to be done, on the mechanics of the thing, on organization, on new methods. Is it not a heart problem? Is that not where the problem lies? That we've wandered? We've wanted to pray and not fast. We've wanted to sow and not weep. We've wanted the blessings and not the battles. We've wanted the assembly as a hobby, a part-time job, a little something to do on the weekends, instead of the life of faith. We wanted a little devotion, a little devotional, instead of true devotion, true devotedness. We've wanted organize instead of exercise. We've wanted what men can do. Instead of what God can do. Is that too harsh? Maybe it is, but it seems to me that we're looking in the wrong direction if we're looking to see what men can do. If you go after that, you'll get what men can do. But we need what God can do. And God still has his purpose. If only we would be cast on him. And Israel was in a day of severe declension, but God had a man. God, great man. And David, we're going to be looking at him, Lord willing, a little later in our study. David is a man who knows the Lord. And so there are certain men who are attracted to David. And they wouldn't be the kind of men that you might select. But look at the kind of people the Lord Jesus attracted. Did he attract the upper class? Not many. Did he attract the sophisticated ones? The educated? The intellectual? Not many. It was mostly the ordinary folk. The sick and the halt and the blind and the lame. Those who had tried everything else and nothing worked and they were at wit's end corner. And there was the Lord Jesus, and they came to him and found just what they needed. And so here are these men. And out of these men, David recounts the stories of some of the exploits that God was able to accomplish through his people. And may I stress this? Listen to these words. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. These are called mighty men, but it wasn't the might of the men at all, was it? It was the might of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This idea, well, I'm going to try harder today, Lord. I'm sorry I failed you yesterday, but today I'm going to try harder and I'm going to do my best and let's see if I can't do better today. You'll fail. God will guarantee that you will fail. Because if you succeeded, the glory would be to you and you would have built your own little muscles, you see. The Apostle Paul, as he comes to the end of his letter to the church at Corinth, he says, "You forced me to boast." All your other preachers coming through, they're all giving their credentials, and so you don't think I'm very important, and so you won't listen to me. Well, I want you to listen to me, because what I have to say is from God. So you forced me to boast. He says, you don't think I'm in the Lord's army? You don't think I'm a ranking officer? Here, let me take my shirt off, and I'll show you my stripes. There they are. And he shows them his stripes. And he begins to recount to them what any one of us, you know, if I had had any of those things happen to me, I would have retired from the Lord's work and written a book and maybe got a movie out of it and traveled around the country telling what great things I had done for God. Oh, not Paul. He carries on down through the list. It's an exhausting list, isn't it? As you read of what this little man went through for God. And then he comes to the end. He says, I fooled you, didn't I? I boasted in my infirmity. I took glory in my weakness. In all that I was not, but all that God is. For I have learned this great lesson. That my strength is nothing. And I am only strong when I discover how weak I am. And his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Therefore will I glory in infirmities, in reproaches, in distresses. Why? That the glory and the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that was the great secret, wasn't it? You see David going into battle against Goliath. And what does he say? Does he say, you come to me with sword and with spear and with shield, but I come to you with sling and with stones and with scrip? Is that what he says? No. If that was the case, David would have been whopped. He said, you come to me with sword and spear and shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. That was the secret, wasn't it? Remember the story about the little boy? He and his daddy were talking about Bible stories, and his daddy said to him, who in the Bible would you think is a brave man, a real brave man? This is a good thing to do for our children, you know, to introduce them to some real heroes instead of the cardboard paste heroes that they make today. Here are some real heroes. You want heroes? Here they are. And he said, who do you think was really brave in the Bible? And the answer came back, well, Goliath was brave, Daddy. Goliath? Then you know the story. Goliath, he was the big one. Remember? David, he was the young boy. Yeah? Well, who was the brave one? Well, Goliath was brave, Daddy. Well, why was Goliath brave? Well, David had the Lord. Goliath was all alone. That's it, isn't it? If only we could see that in life, that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And it doesn't take bravery to win in this battle. It takes obedience to rally round the banner. For when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against it. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. And we are called to be strong, but we are called to be strong in the Lord. And so we're introduced to these men. And let's look at them just for a few moments. The first one in verse 8, his name is Adno the Esnite. Do you suppose that his parents went through the same struggle that your parents did? Here's this nice bouncing baby boy or baby girl, and you say, now, what are we going to call? And I suppose father said, Adno, and mother said, fine. And that's how it stuck. In any case, that's what he's called, Adno the Esnite. Now this verse tells us that he lifts up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now, that doesn't mean that he slew 800 sort of human shish kebab style, but it means that all during the same battle, he kept on fighting and personally slew 800 Philistines. 800 of the enemy. He stuck to the job. He stuck to the job. If we're going to be valiant for Christ, we're going to have to stick to the job. Easy to quit, isn't it? I naturally am a quitter. I don't know, maybe most people are quitters. I remember when I was a kid, I'd buy some of those nice models and I'd bring it home and I'd lay it out on the dining room table, on paper, of course, old newspaper, and I'd start to work and I'd break it off those little pieces and I'd kind of sand them a bit and get them all ready for painting and maybe I'd even paint it. And then my friends would call me out to play some football or something and I'd leave it there and my mother would patiently wait a day, 2 days, 3 days. Then finally she'd say, son, aren't you going to work on that? Oh yeah, Mom, I'll get to it. And eventually she'd put it into a little box and put it down in a shelf with all the other unfinished models downstairs. And God's a good finisher, you know. He always finishes the job. He finishes what he begins to do. The Apostle Paul said, I have this absolute confidence in him that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You're going to be finished. You're not finished, but you're going to be finished. I read just yesterday the story of a woman who said, in defiance against the Lord, she said, oh, I wish God had never made me. And another woman said, oh dear, you're not made yet. You're just in the process. Just in the process. God is making you. What is he making you? Now, the world's notion is that you're going to be like an angel when you get to heaven. You get a set of wings and a harp and a cloud and go at it. Well, you know, that would have been grace if God had made us into angels, wouldn't it? That would have been wonderful grace to take a poor sinner deformed by sin and turn them into angels. But he says, I've got a better plan than that. I'm going to make you like my son. Marvelous, isn't it? To think that I should ever be like a son. And is it so, wrote Brother Darby, and is it so, I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me hath won? What a thing that I, no matter how cantankerous I am, no matter how stubborn, hard to get along with, how tough the clay is, he will work it and work it and work it until at last I bear the likeness of his son. That's what he's doing in my life. Our brother read from 2 Corinthians 3 and a little bit of chapter 4. And you know, when you read on in chapter 4, you read these words. But all things are working for us. These things are not against us. They are for us. They work for us. Our afflictions are our employees. They work for us. And some have more employees than others. And some have better employees than others. But you always have to pay your employees. They don't come to you on Friday and say, listen, it's been such a nice week, beautiful weather and all, just don't pay me this week. Never get that. You got to pay your employees. And the better the employee, the more you have to pay them. These things are not against us, as Jacob said. When Jacob said, all these things are against me, things were never more for Jacob than when he said that. All these things are against me. No, says God, these things are for you, and I am using them to work into your life the image of Christ. Here's some truth, and you see it sitting there, and some of us are window shoppers. We see it there, and we like it, but we're not willing to pay the price. But finally, by the grace of God, we say, all right, I'm willing to pay the price for that. It's expensive, but I believe it's worth it. Say, you can't give away the truth, you know. You have to buy it. You have to pay the price. Now, you can teach the Word of God, but still it sits on the shelf until I'm willing to pay the price to buy the truth. And there it is. I pay the price. All right. By the grace of God, this truth is applied to my heart. And what do I discover? I discover that this truth that appears to be just a theoretical notion, when applied to my heart, I discover it's just another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. He is the truth, you know. And when the truth is worked into my heart, it just brings me more into alignment to the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to have to stick at it. Have to stick to the job. Have to carry on for God. And this is the cry, isn't it? Only be strong. Stand in there. The enemy is fierce. The enemy is strong. We have not been called to a picnic or a party. It's a battle. We are not here to enjoy ourselves. In spite of the hedonistic society in which we live, we are not here to enjoy ourselves. Some people say, well, I just can't go and visit them. I don't like hospitals. I gag. Nobody likes hospitals except people who are making money off them. Or, I can't go to the funeral. I'll remember him the way he was. Listen, there are some things you just gotta do. When Paul describes later on in 2 Corinthians, he describes to us a servant. He says, in necessities. There's some things you don't like doing. A soldier's not there in the mud and trenches with all the cries of the battle around him because he's enjoying it. He's not there because he says, well, this would be a really nice way to spend a weekend. He's there because he's got a job to do. Why are you here? I mean, here on planet Earth. Why didn't the Lord just take you home the moment you got saved? What is all this about? The battle on. The enemy is strong. But our captain is stronger. Infinitely strong. And he calls on us to stand with him in the battle. Are we like the C.T. Studd who spoke about chocolate soldiers? Summer soldiers, during the Hundred Years' War, you know, they'd show up in the summertime and fight when the weather was nice. And when the first signs of snow, the first flurries, well, they packed their bags and went home. Enough of this. I mean, it's getting a cold over it. And I came across a cute little quotation. During the Civil War, Artemus Ward, whoever he was, gave this tongue-in-cheek statement. He said, I have already given two cousins to the war, and I stand prepared to sacrifice my wife's brother rather than that the rebellion should not be crushed. Here am I, Lord, send somebody else. Let the elders weep and pray. Let the Sunday school teacher labor on, unencouraged. Let the others slug it out. I'm going to have a good time. Listen, the good time's coming. The good time's coming. But we read that the Lord Jesus endured the cross. He didn't enjoy it. He endured the cross. And he despised the shame for the joy. You see, we live in a society of instant gratification. I want it, I got it. But the Lord says, that's not how it is in my business. First you labor. First you sacrifice. First you struggle. First you weep. And then you rejoice. And then the crown. And then the glory. And then the harvest. That's God's purpose. That's God's program. And we need militant young men and women who know who the enemy is. Christians are not the enemy. But we have an enemy. And the enemy is fierce, and the enemy is strong, and the enemy is vile, and we need to stand against the enemy. We need to stand for Christ. You're going to have to stick to the job. Maybe it's prayer. Are you praying for someone? And they haven't been saved, and you've prayed on, and you've prayed on, and they aren't saved, and you're ready to give up. Pray on. Who knows? But that this is the time. When in their hearts are the first stirrings of concern, that the Spirit of God breaks through that hardened crust. I had a great uncle who, as a young boy, was raised in a Christian home, sat under the preaching of the gospel by a young preacher with his first series of meetings, preached them in St. Catharines, Ontario, and after one of the meetings, this young fellow, my great uncle, sat behind, waited for the preacher to talk to him. The preacher pled with him to give his heart to the Lord Jesus, to confess his sins and to repent, to receive the Lord Jesus. And the young man was moved, but he said no that night. And by his own confession, for over 60 years, he never had another anxious thought about his soul. And then he had a heart attack. And he began to think about eternity. Now his mother had prayed for him every day from before he was born until the day she died. She never saw that prayer answered. But they were all registered in the heart of God. He had a place, he had made a lot of money and had a place up in the Oakland area, had another place down at Palm Springs, and he went down to Palm Springs alone to their little place there, and he cloistered himself. He would not answer the phone, he wouldn't eat a meal, he just got with his Bible and he started to read. And he just couldn't understand it. He couldn't get it. He thought he could get saved any time he wanted to, but now as he struggled, he thought, I've missed it, I've lost it, I'm not going to get saved. And the more he studied, the more frantic he became. Until finally, Sunday evening, he thought, you know, there's a little gospel hall here, little wee meeting there. Maybe I'll go out and hear the gospel there. So he went out Sunday night, and he sat in the back row. And after a few hymns, up got the preacher. It was the very same man that had preached as a young man in St. Catharines over 60 years before. Preached the gospel, and my great uncle trusted the Lord as a savior that night. Within a week, that old man was in heaven. That's the grace of God, isn't it? God has spoken once, yes, twice. And you know, sometimes when just we're at the point of breaking through, you think of some of these inventors who tried 1,000 times to lick a problem, and on the 1,000th and first, they found the solution. Salesmen who go back and back and back again and again and pester you until finally they break through and get you to buy something. Are we as persistent? You see some of these presidential hopefuls. How many times have they run for the presidency? They get whacked down and they lose the money and they have to work their way out of debt and the next next time around, there they are again. I was driving cross country from Texas through to Atlanta on one occasion. I was somewhere in the middle of Mississippi, and oh, it was a hot day. I didn't have air conditioning in the car, and there was nothing around, and I thought, well, there's an old abandoned farmhouse. And where there's an old abandoned farmhouse, you'll find an old abandoned well. And so I pulled in off the dusty road up to this old farmhouse, and I found the old well, and I got some water out of a nearby creek, and I primed the pump, and I started working. It was hard work. It was all rusted up, you know, and I pumped away and pumped away. And after about 15 or 20 times, I thought, I'm not going to get anything out of this well. It's dry. It must be dry. Well, I'll try 10 more times. 9, 10. Oh, I was thirsty, though. Okay, another one, 10 more times. And finally, I was just so tired, and I thought, this is ridiculous. I'm just getting more hot. It's not working. I'll try just one more time. And the water came. Oh, it was good water. And sometimes in life we get to that point, we say, well, I just can't do it. I've done that 10 more times, and I just can't do it anymore. And it's just that one more time that brings the victory. Keep on keeping on for God. There's a little writing that says, the perfect victory is to let Christ triumph over oneself through the Spirit. Maybe that's the conflict. There's some old habit that keeps dogging your footsteps, some besetting sin, some problem, and you struggle with it, and you fall, and you say, I can't get up again. I just can't. When my little boy was learning to walk, and he'd fall down, and he'd cry. And I'd say, yeah, lie there and cry, stupid kid. Can't you put one foot in front of the other? Is that what I said? No. I just pick him up and brush away his tears, kiss him better, say, come on, son, you can do it. Another step. Pretty soon, I was trying to say, slow down, son. Sit down. Relax, you know. But it was just one more time, wasn't it? Take my little girl out, put her on the bicycle. Oh, Dad's not in shape, you know. And I run up and down that street. And I think she's about got it. And then, oh, I grab her quick, you see. And okay, let's turn around. Let's try it again. Just give me a minute here. And we start again down the road. I think she's never going to learn to ride a bike. But one of these times, wobbly. But she, Dad, are you back there? You're on your own. And she does it. Not in her own strength. It's not a matter of saying, this is it. It's simply confidence in the bicycle. That the bicycle will hold her and it won't fall over flat when she turns the corner. And in our lives, we're struggling with these things. And the old flesh, these enemies, keep coming up at us. And here's a man who 800 times went after the enemy. You talk about odds. 800-1. No, it wasn't quite that, was it? It was 800-2, and it was the other one that made all the difference. He stuck to the job. And then we read about this man, Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. He stuck to the sword. He stuck to the sword. If you're going to have victory in the Christian life, you got to stick to the book. Remember the example of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness? If anyone, and I say this reverently, if anyone could have ad-libbed, if anyone could have said something on his own, it would have been the Lord Jesus. For he was the living word. But he gives us such a wonderful example. Using only one sling, one stone out of his scrip. Taking this book of Deuteronomy, three times over, he quotes the scripture, it is written, it is written, it is written. Now, when we read about the sword being the Word of God, we're thinking about it as the spoken Word of God. Not just knowing it, not just having it in the sheath. You know, you can have your sword in the sheath and die. It's got to get out of the sheath. You know, there's some people with a great big scabbard and a little rubber sword. No confidence in the Word of God. It's adjustable, you see. Anything they want it to be, they can make it to be. No, listen. The Word of God is inflexible.
It is uncompromising. And when we take that sword in our hand, we better be careful how we use it. It can do a lot of damage, you know. Remember Peter? He went after Malchus. And he wasn't a swordsman, he was a fisherman. And he took a swipe at him. And he cut off his ear. Big deal. He didn't mean to do that, he was just a bad aim. He meant to cut off his hand. And sometimes we do that with the sword too, you know. We cut off people's ears and they won't listen to us anymore. Oh, the Lord Jesus puts the ear back on. Thank God for that. But he wants us to be able to use the sword well. And he stuck to the sword. His hand clave to it. And the Lord wrought a great victory. If we're going to have victory in our lives, it's going to come by the Word of God. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. If only we knew this book. Say, do you study the Bible? Or do you just study books about the Bible? Do you have little remedial reading courses? What does verse 1 say? Who is it written to? What's this? Who's that? You know, how many times over did you say this? Well, I'm not saying that's all bad, but let's get to the book. Let's allow the Spirit of God to speak His message to our hearts and make it real for us. You know, there's no special gift for understanding the Bible, except the Holy Spirit of God. And he's given to every Christian. There's a special gift for explaining it. That's called teaching. But there's no special gift for understanding it. The Lord Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father. Thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto thee. If you've got a lot of gray matter, you'll probably trip over it on your way to the understanding of the book. It's not that wise and prudent men can't understand the Word of God. It's just that they have to come like everybody else. As little children who are hungry and say, Father, feed me food that is convenient for me. That's what we need, to be hungry for the Word of God. And you know, when you begin to study the Bible sometimes, it's a bit discouraging. I have a girl at home, she's learning to play the piano. And the first time she sat down at the piano, she played Beethoven's Fifth. Beautiful. Is that right? No, she started with, this is middle C, right here.